The book of the Acts and chapter 2 and reading at verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There is today a resurgence in the claim to the matter of speaking in tongues by what has become known as the charismatic movement. Now, what does this word charismatic actually mean? It is in fact the transliteration of a Greek word, charisma or charismata. And the word simply means favor, kindness, or something freely given, or, if you will, a gift of grace. The charismatic movement today has given a specialized significance to this word, quite unwarranted, I believe, in the Scriptures. This word is used of the gift of grace bestowed upon the sinner. Romans chapter 5, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That is the word employed there, and again in the same chapter to which we won't refer. It is also used of the gifts of grace imparted both by God and the Holy Spirit to individual believers. Imparted by God in Romans chapter 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace given unto us. And various gifts are mentioned: prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and showing mercy. It is also used in connection with gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, diversities of gifts but the same Spirit. Twice used in that chapter in connection with the gifts of healing. It is also used of the natural gift of abstinence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, every man has his proper gift. Thus, I repeat, the charismatic movement has given a specialized significance to this word that I believe is quite unwarranted in the New Testament Scriptures. Now, we have reference made to tongues in the New Testament in the following Scriptures: Mark chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, and in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapters 12 to 14. And I want to refer to these Scriptures. There is, of course, an important allusion to tongues in Hebrews chapter 2, where we read, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And what I want to speak upon tonight is tongues as a sign gift. Tongues as a sign gift that have served their purpose. And secondly, Pauline teaching with regard to tongues as to when they ceased and how they ceased. And time permitting, along these lines, I want to speak to you. That tongues are a sign gift is plainly taught in the Scriptures. In Mark chapter 1, verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with tongues. It is also spoken of as a sign gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And as we pursue a consideration of these various Scriptures, we shall observe that in each of these instances, the speaking in a tongue was a definite sign. We've referred to Mark chapter 16. These signs shall follow them that believe. Thus in Mark chapter 16, the speaking in a tongue on the part of one who believed was a confirmation of their faith. Something that was so necessary in those early days when the gospel was first preached. But more of that in a few moments. In Acts chapter 2, when they spoke in tongues, this was a sign of the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. As you read Acts chapter 2, this becomes very clear. Said the Apostle Peter in the defense of those who had spoken with tongues on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Our Lord is risen. He has been exalted at the right hand of God. And you've ample witness of that today, a visual and an audible witness to his resurrection and exaltation, those things which ye now see and hear. What they saw and heard on that day of Pentecost was an indisputable sign as to the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 explains the necessity for those signs. Hebrews chapter 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will." Notice the pronouns that are employed in these verses. Us, them, and him. Confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Who were the us? These were those to whom salvation was preached after the Lord Jesus himself had gone back to heaven. Who were the them? These were the apostles who confirmed the message that was preached by the Lord after he had gone back to heaven. And what about the him? This was the Lord himself who first preached the message but was now back in heaven. And thus there was ample confirmation both of the integrity of the apostles and the validity of their message. In other words, that they were simply continuing what had commenced with the Lord now that the Lord had gone back to heaven. It is, I believe, necessary to notice that these three things by which God attested his servants in Hebrews chapter 2, he attested Jesus of Nazareth in exactly the same way. Acts chapter 2, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." But now, he's not only died, he's risen, and he's up there. And here's the sign. These men are in fact doing what Jesus of Nazareth did when he was here. A testimony to his resurrection and his exaltation. In Acts chapter 10, the speaking in tongues was a sign of the descent of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, a sign of our Lord's resurrection and exaltation. In Acts chapter 10, a sign of the descent of the Holy Spirit. I'm referring now to what happened in the home of Cornelius. And thus we read in Acts chapter 10, verses 45 and 46, these words, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Thus the speaking of tongues by Cornelius was the sign to these converted Jews that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there was no rushing wind, no cloven tongues of fire in Acts chapter 10. But this sign, the sign of them speaking in tongues was all that those converted Jews needed to be convinced of this, that upon the Gentiles had been poured out the Holy Ghost. Thus, Acts chapter 10, it was the sign of the descent of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, the speaking in tongues by those 12 disciples at Ephesus was a sign of accomplished redemption. At Ephesus, Paul finds certain disciples to whom he said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Or it might be rendered, "We did not even hear if the Holy Spirit was come." When Paul discovered that these were disciples of John the Baptist, he said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ." And having been baptized, these 12 disciples, in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Here were men who, though they were disciples, they were not believers in the Lord Jesus. Sincere as they were, this was something that was happening at the commencement of a new dispensation. And as we shall see, something that could only happen at the commencement of a new dispensation. Here were disciples, notice disciples, quite unaware of the commencement of a new dispensation and the facts associated with it. The unique manner in which the Holy Spirit came upon them, after the pattern of Acts 2 and Acts 10, and their speaking in tongues indicated that for them the transition was over. They were now resting on an accomplished redemption. No longer disciples of John, but believers in the Lord Jesus. No longer connected with a past dispensation, but with this new dispensation, they were believers in the Lord Jesus. Then in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we have tongues as a sign, associated, number one, with the church in its infancy, and number two, a sign to them that believe not. Now we ask ourselves this question: are tongues required today as a sign in the sense of any of these portions to which I've just referred? We think again of Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, of course, is associated with our Lord's commission. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe." Signs of a confirmatory character. And why were these confirmatory signs required? My dear brethren, let's remember, the message was new, altogether new, that was being preached. The sphere in which the message was going to be preached was altogether new as well. It was all the world. And the hearers were new, every creature. And men now had a new object for their faith. We ask, is this message new today? My dear brethren, all the world has virtually heard this message. And for nearly 2 millennia, men and women have believed in the Lord Jesus. Thus, the message is not new, nor the messengers, nor do the converts require any sign to attest them as being of God. But notice Mark chapter 16 says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And we would ask ourselves this question tonight: why select any particular sign in Mark chapter 16? Well, of course, to me the answer is obvious. There is certainly less danger professing to speak in a new tongue than taking up a serpent, and drinking any deadly thing. Now we think of Acts chapter 2. Certainly Acts chapter 2 will never be repeated in our day. What was Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2 was the birthday of the church. And I observed in our Bible readings during the week that birthdays may be celebrated, but certainly not repeated. The events of that remarkable day have never been repeated. When there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, my dear brethren, I want you to listen to this. As the death of Ananias and Sapphira in the early days of the church in Acts chapter 5, under the government of God, of course, was remarkably similar to the death of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, a death too under the government of God in the early days of the tabernacle. So the appearance of those cloven tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2 on the church's birthday was remarkably similar to the fire that came down, that came out from before the Lord and consumed upon Israel's altar at the inauguration of the tabernacle, which when the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Leviticus chapter 9. My dear brethren, God neither repeated the sending of that fire upon Israel's altar. Leviticus chapter 6, they were told it had never to go out. Nor did God repeat in later days the visitation of judgment after the pattern of Nadab and Abihu, even when his people in Malachi's days were offering worse than unhallowed fire, offering to God polluted bread and diseased animals. My dear brethren, God has not repeated Acts chapter 2 with its cloven tongues of fire. Nor is God visiting us in government today as he did in Acts chapter 5. Else many of us might not be here tonight. It doesn't appear to me to be convincing, to say the least, that certain of the Lord's people who claim that the book of the Acts is the norm of church practice, that they're very selective in their claim of the perpetuation of the miraculous. After all, my dear brethren, tongues were not only the miraculous happening of those days. In Acts chapter 8, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. In Acts chapter 5 and 12, angels were visible. Prison doors were opening of themselves. In Acts chapter 4, where the saints of God were praying, the place was shaken. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is seen as being dead. They're looking upon him prostrate on the earth as if he were dead, but he rises up, walks into the city, and the next day walks more than 20 miles. In Acts chapter 16, we have a controlled earthquake, no ordinary earthquake. In Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, we have the raising of the dead. In Acts chapter 28, we have Paul shaking that poisonous viper into the fire. My dear brethren, we've got to appreciate that these happenings in the book of the Acts are not the norm of church practice and experience. Now we come to Acts chapter 10. Again, we ask the question, does the necessity for speaking in tongues, as it occurred in Acts chapter 10, exist today? We have seen already that in Acts chapter 10 we have the bringing in of the Gentiles formally. In Acts chapter 2 we have the one body. In Acts chapter 10 we have the one new man. Now, my dear brethren, to admit the Gentiles was no easy thing for a Jew. After all, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Lord instructed the nation of Israel that the Ammonite or the Moabite must not enter the congregation of the Lord, though the Edomite and the Egyptian may do, but not until the third generation. In Acts chapter 21, the Jews from Asia stirred up the people by accusing the Apostle Paul of bringing certain Gentiles into the temple and polluting the holy place. In Acts chapter 22, the Jews gave audience unto Paul's word until he related how the Lord had said unto him, "Depart, for I will send thee from hence unto the Gentiles." Then they lifted up their voices, saying, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. Now come with me to Acts chapter 10, and we remember that the Apostle Peter required a vision to make him to be prepared to go to the Gentiles with words of salvation. And this vision had to be repeated to the Apostle Peter three times over. When Peter did go to the home of Cornelius, he said to him in Acts chapter 10, "Cornelius, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation? But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." It is very difficult to think of the Apostle Peter as ever becoming guilty of hypocrisy. But Galatians chapter 2 tells it was so. And Peter's hypocrisy was in the very matter of socializing with converted Gentiles. Fear of certain of the circumcision made such a man as the Apostle Peter to become guilty of hypocrisy, caused him to walk not uprightly by separating himself from the converted Gentiles. But ah, dear brethren, not only did Peter require to be convinced before he would go to the home of the Gentiles and preach the gospel, the Lord knew that Peter would be questioned at Jerusalem over the matter, and that he would require evidence to prove the right of what he had done. Acts chapter 11 tells us how that Peter had the necessary evidence. For he was accused in Acts chapter 11 in this way: "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." Now Peter had all the necessary evidence. "Peter, why did you go?" He told them, "Not only did the Lord repeat the vision to me three times over," but he says immediately thereafter, "three men called at my house from Caesarea." Three visions, three men. Interesting to observe too that it was in the third day from receiving the vision that Cornelius and his household heard the message and were saved. "Thus," said Peter, concluding this part of his evidence, "and the Spirit bade me go, nothing doubting." But Peter, what happened when you were there? Peter recounts to those at Jerusalem the vision he had, how the angel had commanded him, or rather Cornelius, when Peter arrived there, recounted the vision that he had, how the angel had commanded him to send for Simon Peter, and how that as he preached the words of salvation, the Holy Spirit who had sent him there fell on those Gentiles as he had on the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Says Peter, fell on the Gentiles as it did on us at the beginning. Those of the circumcision, they might have said, of course, to Peter, "But Simon, how could the Jews receive the Holy Spirit? They're outside of the pale. How could God exclude them in the time of Moses and now pour his Spirit upon them? They haven't changed, and God hasn't changed. How do you know that this happened?" "Peter, you tell us that they spoke in tongues, but were you not just hearing things?" "Ah," said Peter, "moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into this man's house." You might question my witness, but there are another six witnesses. Thus you see, my brethren, how everything was ordered of God because this was a unique event. Little wonder the conclusion was this: when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Acts chapter 15, God gave them the Holy Spirit even as he did unto us. Now the question tonight that we want to answer is this: could such an event occur in our day? I say, certainly not. And why? Number one, not only have the Gentiles now been brought in, but the Gentiles today are in fact the heralds of the gospel. Judicial hardening has overtaken the nation of Israel. And my dear brethren, number two, no longer is it to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That era is past. And the wonder today is not that the Gentiles should be saved. That's not the wonder today, that Gentiles should be saved. But the wonder today is when a Jew should believe the gospel. Now, Acts chapter 19, we ask the same question. Could a similar situation arise today? Here were disciples, Paul finding certain disciples, but disciples of a former dispensation, of which no doubt there were others at Ephesus. 12 men, though sincere, they were dispensationally out of date, who hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit had come, as we've already seen. My dear brethren, would we call them disciples today, who hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit had come? Here we have something quite unique. Something that could only occur during a transitional period. And in such unique circumstances, there was the external sign of the descent of the Spirit and speaking with tongues. Now, we ask ourselves the question, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14? Now, I'd intend to say a lot more on this, but time does not permit. But I feel, dear brethren, we ought to observe that the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 is clearly to wean the saints at Corinth away from speaking in tongues, not from the abuse of tongues, but from the use of tongues. Now, how does Paul do with it? Bear me just for a moment, and I'll mention this. In chapter 12, it's evident how Paul is weaning away from tongues. He reminds them that in their unconverted days, they were content to go to idols that could not speak, dumb idols. Now they put their trust in a God who could not only speak, but who could impart to men the gift of speaking in tongues, and they'd swung away to the other extreme. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have two lists of gifts, verse 7 to 10 and verse 28. And in both of these lists, the apostle puts last what the saints at Corinth were putting first. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul takes up the analogy of the human body, and though he speaks of ears and eyes, hands and feet and so on, he makes absolutely no mention of what they were emphasizing, the tongue. Then we come to chapter 13, Paul says, tongues would cease. My dear brother, we must not think that 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is speaking of eternity. I know that Paul speaks of face to face, but he's not speaking of face to face with Christ my Saviour. I know that Paul says, now abideth faith, hope and love, these three, but Paul isn't saying, as we sing in our hymn, when faith and hope shall cease and love abides. He's saying quite the opposite. He's not thinking of anything ceasing. He says, these abide, not just love, but faith, hope and love abide. What is the teaching then of 1 Corinthians 13? In verse 8, Paul states the fact, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away, tongues shall cease, and part knowledge shall be done away. He states the fact. And why would these things cease and be done away? The next verse, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. This knowledge, this prophesying, belongs to a period characterized by limitation. When would they cease? When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part but shall be done away. What is that which is perfect? My dear brethren, to introduce the thought of heaven or eternity here is quite outside of the context. When that which is perfect is come, I believe, is Paul's completing of the truth of the church, which stewardship was in a special way committed unto him. As he says in Colossians chapter 1, whereof I made a minister, according to the disposition of God which is given to me, for you to fulfill, to complete the word of God, even the mystery. Paul completed the word of God, even to the mystery. What was the result? Says Paul, when I was a child, I spake as a child tongues. I understood as a child prophecy. I thought as a child part knowledge. But when I became a man, came into possession of that which is perfect, I put away the things of my childhood. Now we see as in a glass obscurely, but then face to face. Paul says, now, before that which is perfect has come, we see things mediately as in a mirror. Truth revealed through prophets to the saints, as in a mirror obscurely. But then the mirror is taken away when that which is perfect has come, and we have it face to face. Then he goes on to say, Now I know in part before that which is perfect has come, but when that which is perfect has come, I shall know, or we shall know, according as God knows our capacity. And now that we have what is perfect, we know and recognize, according as God himself knows our capacity. Then in the last verse, Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now I want just to say a word on this, and I won't take a minute to do it. In chapter 12, Paul says to another tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Thus the gift of speaking in tongues was invested in one, and the gift of interpreting that tongue was invested in another. That's the teaching of chapter 12. But having told us that tongues would cease, the language changes in chapter 14. Paul says in chapter 14, verse 5, greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. Don't depend on your interpreter now, but you interpret yourself. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speak in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Thus speaking a tongue would become quite unnecessary, superfluous, if the one was able himself to interpret the tongue that had been given to him. And my dear brethren, that helps us to understand those difficult portions. 12:31, covet earnestly the best gifts. Pray that you might be able to interpret your tongue, and it will have the character of a prophecy. Chapter 14, verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues. Now there are many more things that I had intended to say. That last verse says, forbid not to speak in tongues, but covet to prophesy. One of the great claims of the charismatic movement is, forbid not to speak in tongues, but covet to prophesy. My dear brethren, why did Paul say that? He said that because tongues were in operation in that day, and you can't forbid them. You see, you've got to study Scripture in that light. Tongues were then in operation. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, strive together in prayer for me. Ephesians chapter 6, pray for me that utterance might be given. He said that to the Romans, not to you and me. He said that to the Ephesians, not for me. We don't pray for Paul now. We were praying for the dead if we were praying for Paul now. And when Paul says, forbid not to speak in tongues, they're in existence, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but covet to prophesy. The charismatic movement would almost seem to reverse the order, and they would teach, covet to speak in tongues, and forbid not to prophesy.
We'll take time to sing two verses of 528, and after we sing it, we'll remain upstanding, and Mr. John Campbell from Irvine will lead us to the throne of grace and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry that has been given in the past nights as well as this evening. 528. We'll sing verses 2 and 3.
Thank you. our God and Father. We unite our hearts at the close of this series of meetings to give Thee all the glory for the blessings that have come to Thy people through the ministry of Thy Word. We thank Thee for that can be of such a great blessing to all the assemblies represented here at this period. We thank Thee for the grace that has marked the ministry of Thy Word, for the clarity of it, for the sense of Thy presence with Thee, for the aid of the Holy Spirit, as our eyes have been opened afresh to see all the plentitude of divine realities are available for us here below. We thank Thee for the great fountain of blessing. We thank Thee for the great fact of infinite resources in our triune God. We humbly bow before Thee in gratitude for everything that has been uplifting, taking us beyond all the difficulties and strange ideas that are brought to occupation with the Son of Thy love at Thy right hand, and pray that we may all go from this place with a fresh appreciation of a Saviour's dying love, a risen Saviour's power, an ascended Saviour's gracious ministry throughout this period, and a coming Saviour's glory. Pray Thy blessing on Thy servants who have given what Thou hast given to them. Pray that Thou wilt preserve them, continue to use them, give them journeying mercies from place to place. May it please Thee to bring them back to us again, O God, refreshed in their own spirits and souls. Fit them physically as well, and pray that their ministry at this period may be carried through to all the assemblies represented here. Take our thanks as we unite our hearts. Thank Thee for all the grace that has been extended to each one of us. Thank Thee for the coming glory that we've been assured of. Help us to anticipate the moment when He Himself shall come, the day of the rapture. What will follow in the great manifestation of His glory in the coming days. And ere we part, we will remember our great responsibilities of people of this land in particular. We pray for the Queen.
Amen.
Her consort, her family, her subjects, her government, her Prime Minister, her representatives, for all who are in her realm, that Thou wilt grant peace in her time. And pray, O God, that we may see now, in answer to the yearning, the praying of Thy people, men raised up to proclaim the gospel with divine unction, that the hearts of men will be turned to Thy blessed Son, who is the sole solution to all the difficulties, not only in these lands, but in every land. Thank Thee for lifting our eyes to the great harvest field. Pray for Thy blessing on all Thy servants, wherever they are. And even now, O God, as one and another comes before our minds, that thou wilt bring them a consciousness of thy presence with them, and accompany their labours with abundant blessing. Hear us for these things, as thus we bow our heads and hearts humbly in thy presence, and close these meetings with this quiet, humble adoration of our triune God, Father, Son,